Please notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we consider now Hinduism, as we examine Hinduism, I want for us to use this passage by way of introduction to this study. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, as he's talking here now about these false teachers, these false prophets, these false religious leaders, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. As we consider Hinduism, I believe we see that Hinduism is one of the most complex religions in the world today. Hinduism is one of the oldest of the world's religions, and it dates back to about 1800 to 1500 BC in India. Approximately 1 billion people identify themselves as a Hindu. Several modern Hindu movements have arisen from ancient Hinduism. First of all, Transcendental Meditation was founded by Maharishi. Maharishi means great seer. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi in 1959. The Beatles rock music group visited the Maharishi while he was still in India. The Maharishi addressed state legislatures, appeared on television talk shows, and traveled with rock music groups before his death. His goal was to make meditation simple enough to be practiced by anyone. In other words, yoga, the practices of yoga. Followers of transcendental meditation practice yoga, astrology, the use of crystals, the worship of idols, and offerings of flowers, fruit, and cloth to the dead Maharishi. Maharishi University outside of Fairfield, Iowa, offers advanced programs of transcendental meditation in levitation and invisibility. My wife and I actually lived near Fairfield, Iowa for a short time. And as I would learn a little bit about the Maharishi University, they controlled and owned much of that town. Maharishi University, again, with advanced programs in levitation and invisibility. They had domes that would supposedly be a part of their astrology and all of that. Various writings include Science of Being and the Art of Living, also Meditations of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Hare Krishna was founded in 1965, and it's also based on Hinduism. Their organization is called the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, or shortened to ISKCON. Hare Krishna devotees solicit donations. They follow a vegetarian diet and are given new names. Sometimes they even end relationships with their family as they follow this Hare Krishna religion. Hare Krishna publishes the Back to God magazine. You have to remember that that's written from a Hindu perspective as they're trying to get back to God through reincarnation and all that. Hare Krishna teaches that Jesus Christ was an enlightened teacher, not God incarnate. Another outworking of Hinduism, Hindu guru Sathya Sai Baba, who lived from 1926 to 2011, was founder of the Sathya Sai Baba Society, and he had an estimated international following of between 20 and 50 million, and they worshipped in approximately 7,000 temples worldwide, including hundreds of them here in the United States. Every week, thousands of people visit the Abode of Peace spiritual retreat in India that was established by Sathya Sai Baba in 1990. An entire community with hotels, hospitals, schools, a college and university, luxury apartment buildings, and a civic arts complex grew up around this Abode of Peace. Sai Baba proclaimed himself to be an avatar or an incarnation of God. We'll talk about that term a little bit later. Claims have been made that Sai Baba miraculously created food to feed the crowds, healed the sick, and raised the dead, just like Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what Jesus said would happen in the last days. Again, we've already seen this passage, but again, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Millions of people were deceived by the Sai Baba. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Among the prominent followers of Sathya Sai Baba included the founder of the Hard Rock Cafes. Many reports of sodomite acts and sexual abuse and pedophilia have been made regarding Sathya Sai Baba when he was still alive. Hinduism has been influenced by other religious movements in its about 4,000-year history. The Aryan invasion from Central Asia from about 1500 to 500 BC brought the Vedas, the word means knowledge, the Vedas, the writings, to the Indian subcontinent, and the Vedas are among the sacred writings of Hinduism. First of all, the mantras are chants or hymns that are sung or chanted to the gods. The Brahmanas are explanatory texts within the Vedas, and the Upanishads are philosophical teachings of Hinduism. Some claim that the Apostle Thomas preached the gospel in India from about AD 52 to 68. Some suggest that Hindu priests assimilated some elements of Christianity into their religious teachings. You have to understand that Hinduism is tolerant of various religions, and they will even take some of those elements within their religion. Of the hundreds of gods in Hinduism, a triad of primary gods emerged as prominent about 2,000 years ago. I think that's interesting as far as the timing. Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the protector, and Shiva, the destroyer. So again, about 2,000 years ago, there was a triad. This is, I believe, a corruption of the Trinity. We're not talking about the same thing as a Trinity, but it's a triad of primary gods. Now, these three gods are a part of the universal absolute being, Brahman, an unknowable force and origin of all creation. I want you to notice with me John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here as we see Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. All right, so here's what he means by this eternal life. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, these three gods are part of this universal, absolute being, Brahman. He's an unknowable force. In fact, even as we consider Star Trek, may the force be with you. That's rooted in Hinduism and these Eastern religions. So again, we see here that Jesus Christ says that God is not an impersonal source of life and of all creation. Jesus Christ actually came here so that we could know the one true God. Islam was introduced into India about AD 1100 and also influenced this so-called evolution of Hinduism. Mysticism and monotheistic teaching were introduced. So again, we see here that this monotheistic idea, everything is in Brahman. But again, Hinduism tries to take various elements from various religions. Mohandas Gandhi, who lived from 1869 to 1948, is one of the most well-known Hindus of modern times. He protested against British rule in India. Gandhi taught that truth is God. He was trying to achieve ultimate truth. He studied from all of what he considered sacred scriptures, the Old Testament of the Bible, the Quran of Islam, and other religious writings, along with his Hindu texts. He believed that they all had equal value, equal merit. There is evidence that Gandhi was introduced to true Christianity, but he rejected it. Gandhi was assassinated by another Hindu. Let's talk about the rituals and teaching of Hinduism. Hindu religion is polytheistic, having many gods, and pantheistic, believing that all is God. I want you to see here again what the Bible says. We're examining these things in light of what the scriptures have to say. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and following. God gave some very clear commands to Israel. And I believe by application, these are true for us in the New Testament church era as well. Notice it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A very clear command. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's exactly what Hinduism does. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now I believe the culture of India has suffered greatly because of their idolatry. We see here again that God says he is a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. In the context here, we see idolatry. So again, this is a polytheistic culture in India. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore eating those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, of course, his only begotten Son, by whom are all things, notice, all things are created, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Polytheistic, many gods, pantheistic, all is God. There was a quote that I came across of a contemporary of William Carey. Of course, William Carey was a missionary to India in the 1700s. This man said, "The root of the whole wretched state of the Hindu society was idolatry and the obnoxious superstitions necessarily attached to it. The root of this culture is idolatry." Now, while Hindus worship hundreds of gods and goddesses, as I've already mentioned, a triad of gods are prominent. I want to spend some time dealing with these, triad of gods. First of all, Brahma is the creator. Brahma, the creator. Notice with me Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I believe this is a satanic perversion of the Lord Jesus Christ as creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We'll come back to that last statement in a moment. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We see this reference here to Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word." I believe this is the beginning of eternity, because it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is eternal God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is with him in eternity. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we see here that this is a satanic perversion, a counterfeit of what the Bible teaches. Brahma was born from a lotus flower from Vishnu's navel. Again, the superstitions of this religion. He recreates the universe with each world cycle. Brahma is the least worshipped god in this triad of gods. Vishnu is the protector or preserver of the Hindu society, the Hindu culture. Vishnu is the binding force holding the universe together. Again, Colossians 1:17 says, "By him all things consist." We're talking about Jesus Christ there. Now, the word "consist" is in the present tense. In other words, Jesus Christ continually holds all things together. Light and life are possible because of Vishnu. As we consider John chapter 1, again, a reference to Jesus Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So we see here that Vishnu is a counterfeit, has counterfeit qualities, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has his counterfeit of what God is all about. Remember, Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High God," the like the triune God. Vishnu, they say, is the embodiment of divine love and controls fate. Hindus believe that the Ganges River originates from heaven at the feet of Vishnu. 10 popular avatars or incarnations of Vishnu ensure good in the world. Let me mention a few of these. The first avatar is the fish avatar, Matsya. Matsya saved the first man, Manu, from a great flood. It's interesting. Again, a satanic counterfeit of what the Word of God has. The seventh avatar of Vishnu is Lord Rama. Lord Rama defeated the demon king, Ravana, ruler of Sri Lanka, who abducted his wife. Rama is the hero of the Hindu epic poem, Ramayana. The Ramayana is very popular in Hindu writings. Krishna is also worshipped as a god in Hindu culture. Krishna is the eighth avatar of Vishnu. The ninth avatar is Buddha. They say that Buddha came to end animal sacrifices. Now, as we consider Buddhism in a later study, as you think about this, many were following after Buddhism and leaving Hinduism. So in essence, what they did was they brought Buddha into their religion. All right, so Buddha was considered one of the avatars, the incarnations of Vishnu, the Hindu god Vishnu. Kalki is the 10th one. The 10th avatar of Vishnu is Kalki, K-A-L-K-I. Now, Kalki is the final avatar, and Kalki is expected to come someday on a white horse to destroy evil and bring in a golden age, a satanic counterfeit of Revelation chapter 19. So again, 10 popular avatars or incarnations of Vishnu ensure good in the world. The third triad of these gods is Shiva, the destroyer. Shiva destroys life so that it can be recreated. Now there's contradictory opposites that are found in Shiva. Creation and destruction, as I just mentioned. But also fertility and chastity, and activity and thoughtfulness. Shiva is associated with sexuality and rides a white bull. A bull in Hindu society is a symbol of fertility and strength. The fearsome, violent goddess Durga is a wife of Shiva and protected good and destroyed evil. Again, all of these superstitions that are found in this religion. Another wife of Shiva is Kali, K-A-L-I, Kali, meaning the black one. Kali slays demons and haunts places of cremation. The image of Kali has four arms, carries a sword in one hand, and the head of a giant in another hand. Kali is wearing a necklace of skulls, symbolizing reincarnation, and her black body is smeared with blood. Again, the superstitions found in Hinduism. Ganesh is the elephant-headed god of good luck. Ganesh is a son of Shiva. Another son of Shiva is the god of war. Each of the triad of the primary gods has a female counterpart known as a Shakti. Shakti, S-H-A-K-T-I, a Shakti. Shakti is the female energy of the mother goddess. Shaktism emphasizes uninhibited sexual passion. All right, so as we think about this mother goddess, I believe this all is related to the Gaia worship and all that, even as we see today. Pantheism teaches that there is no God apart from nature and universe. Again, as I said, pantheism and polytheism are wrapped up in this Hindu religion. Remember, it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I want you to consider that with that statement, we see that God is separate from creation. He is separate from the universe. He is separate from nature. Now, the term pantheism is derived from two words, pan and theos. Pan meaning all, theos meaning God. So in other words, pantheism says that all is God. The rock is God. The mountain is God. The earth is God. That tree is God. So we see here that pantheism teaches that there is no God apart from nature and the universe. Panentheism is related to pantheism. Panentheism says that the universe is God's body. Now, nature is not a manifestation of God, as we see in Scripture. Let's just see here Psalm 7, verse 17. We need to have answers biblically for Hinduism. Hinduism is coming to our culture. Psalm 7, verse 17. Notice here it says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now this term, Lord Most High, speaks of God's transcendence. In other words, God is pictured here as the transcendent one. He is pictured as being transcendent over his creation. He is not a part of creation. He's not a manifestation. I should say nature is not a manifestation of God. He is separate and above his creation. Psalm 115, verse 3. Another statement here about God's transcendence above creation. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Also, Psalm 148, verse 13. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He's not a part of nature. He is above creation. So again, we must see this scripturally. Pantheists believe that the world is an illusion, and they deny the reality of evil. Pantheists believe that the universe was created out of God. A term related to this is ex Deo, out of God, rather than out of nothing, ex nihilo. Scripture teaches that God created everything from nothing. In fact, a statement related to that is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Nature, creation, was not created out of God. God created everything from nothing. Psalm 33 is another reference to this. Psalm 33. Again, we need to be ready with answers from the word of God for these false teachings. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So again, we see here pantheism believes that the universe was created out of God. Ex Deo. Pantheism is self-refuting because God, the universe, had a beginning. So what caused the universe? What caused this pantheistic God then, if that's the case? Hindu gods and goddesses are said to dwell in rivers, traditionally, and also in temples and in shrines. Acts 17 again says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Hindus teach an endless reincarnation or a transmigration of the soul. Don't you notice with me, Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, of course, as we understand, Job is the oldest book of the Bible as far as being written. It's the oldest written book of the Bible. Job chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, I believe is a biblical answer to reincarnation. Verse 9 of Job chapter 7, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. There is no reincarnation. He shall return no more to his house, neither is a rat nor a cow, neither shall his place know him any more. So we see here there is no reincarnation. Even clear back the time possibly of Abraham, there was an understanding that once you go to the grave, you do not return to this life again. There's only one chance to live this life. Luke chapter 16, I believe, is a very strong answer to this reincarnation doctrine. Luke chapter 16, there's a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, notice, he's not coming back to relive this life. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, notice, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. There are no second chances to live this life. Again, biblically, we see that it's not possible for reincarnation. Hebrews chapter 9, reference here to Jesus Christ, but there's a statement here as far as our appointment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we see this term, born again, that those in the New Age movement want to apply to reincarnation. As Jesus Christ is visiting with Nicodemus, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We're not talking about reincarnation. We're talking about regeneration, being regened spiritually. We have a dead spirit. Our inner man is dead spiritually. We must be born again, Jesus says. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, He must be born again." Jesus says here, being born again. We're not talking about reincarnation. Now, related to this doctrine of reincarnation or transmigration of the soul, we have the term karma. Now, the karma attaches itself to the soul. Hindus believe that there are many eternal souls. Karma refers to activities, works, or deeds done, and this is based on the law of cause and effect. In other words, we have bad karma if we live a bad life. How you live your life affects your reincarnation. Again, I believe this is a perversion of biblical truth. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." We're not talking about living a life so that I can have a better reincarnation. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Again, karma refers to activities, works, and deeds that are based on the law of cause and effect. Past reincarnations also contribute to future reincarnations. As you study out Hinduism, this is what produces such despair in this culture and a pessimistic outlook on life. You even think about the bondage of that. This life, the life that I'm living, is affected by past reincarnations. It produces despair and a pessimism in this culture. To alleviate the suffering of a person is thought to hinder the progress of the transmigration of the soul. Suffering is used by the gods to purge from bad karma. So if you help somebody that's suffering, you're hurting them in the long run. Once an individual has done enough good deeds, they then deserve nirvana. Now, a person cannot do this in one lifetime, and so therefore the Hindus teach that you must go at this over and over and over again. All right, so nirvana is a state of eternal bliss where the eternal individual soul becomes one with Brahman. Now, there are several things a Hindu must seek in order to finally arrive at nirvana: rituals and good deeds, knowledge, and also devotion. Those are the things that they emphasize in order to arrive at nirvana. Hinduism emphasizes four aims in life: sensual pleasure, prosperity, moral duty, and enlightenment. Enlightenment is the ultimate good. It's the ultimate aim. Now, most Hindus are vegetarians because of their belief system. I know we've looked at this passage before. I want for us to see this again in the context of Hinduism. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and following. I believe this is a good description of Hinduism. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you notice here, we do not have to abstain from meats according to New Testament teaching here. Now, cows are considered sacred by the Hindus because of their religious superstition. Krishna, the avatar of Vishnu, was a cowherd in his youth according to mythology and Hinduism. Cows are believed to be symbolic of Mother Earth and her fertility. Some Hindus will even practice rituals using cow dung. Now, this belief has greatly contributed to the poverty of India. As I was doing some reading and study years ago on false religions, I came across a box, the back of a box. I got to reading something from gardenburger.com. First of all, there's a picture of Earth within a set of hands, and a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. The greatness of a nation and its moral progress can be judged by the way in which its animals are treated. There's another statement here. In addition to knives and forks, set your table with compassion. In other words, compassion towards animals. Gardenburger pursues visionary ideas that are helping to sustain the health and integrity of our planet, this mother goddess, this earth worship. We are committed to offering healthy food choices to the world, supporting meatless concerns and advocating the benefits of meatless eating. There's also another interesting box on the back, a section on the back of this box. It says there's a circle here, has a Hindu symbol that has karma points on it. Redeemable in this life and beyond. Extra good fortune. Spiritual wealth. Special karma points for your reincarnation. Simply by not eating a cow. Let me mention some of the rituals of Hinduism. An early morning ritual bath to cleanse the body and spirit. We're not just talking about a morning shower. We're talking about a ritual bath that cleanses the body and spirit according to their thinking. They'll also practice yoga, as I've already mentioned. Yoga includes deep meditation and controlled breathing to gain control of the mind, body, and emotions. I want you to see what the Bible actually says about meditation. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I do not believe biblical meditation is an emptying of the mind like Hinduism teaches. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Right? So spiritual prosperity comes from meditating upon the word of God. We're not talking about emptying our minds. We're talking about filling our minds with the word of God. Also Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's biblical meditation. Hindus will sit for hours in the lotus position. Lotus position, of course, with the legs crossed and palms facing outward or upward to receive from the gods, to receive from Brahman. The goal of yoga is the achievement of moksha. Moksha is the release from the cycle of rebirth and also a higher level of consciousness. They're seeking pure ecstasy, having neither thoughts or feelings. What is interesting about this is that many are using this terminology even in Baptist churches today. Let's go to a new level, the next level. That is a New Age term from Hinduism. Many Hindus will set up shrines in their own home. Families will burn incense and make offerings to one of many gods. There was one estimate that I read that there's as many as 330 million idols in India because of these home shrines. They will establish these home shrines, these household shrines, to worship one of many gods. Hindus believe that the image absorbs the essence of the offering. These images are sometimes bathed and even treated as a person. Devoted Hindus will bathe in the polluted Ganges River in India. Older people will live out their last days on the banks of the river. Hindus consider the water to be the purest water in the earth, even though it is polluted. After death, Hindus are cremated, and their ashes are sprinkled into the river. It's a part of their ritualism. And as I just mentioned, cremation is practiced by most Hindus. The dead person's bones are cast into water to purify and release a person's soul. Now, the caste system was established by the Aryan civilization that invaded India. Extreme poverty in India is a result of this caste system. People are divided into five different castes, actually four different castes, and then there's one that's beyond the caste. As we consider these, I want for us to look at Galatians chapter 3. True Christianity brings equality, not levels of importance. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we see here the equality that we have in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Especially the lower castes. In this caste system in India, were responsive to the gospel with William Carey and other missionaries that have gone to that country, that culture. The five different levels in this caste system is, first of all, the Brahmins at the top. This is the priestly caste of Aryan descent. The Kshatriyas, the middle upper class, it's made of warriors and rulers. The Vaishya, are merchants and farmers. The Sudras are menial laborers. And then beyond the caste system are the Dalits. The Dalits are the oppressed untouchables below the caste system entirely. Historically, they were banished from society even. At one time, Hindus were only permitted to marry within their caste. But the Parliament of India, under British rule, outlawed the caste system legally. But psychologically, many have continued this unjust system in the Hindu culture. As we consider two other religions related to Hinduism, Jainism and Sikhism, I remind you again what Job 7 verses 9 and 10 says. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Jainism is primarily found in northern and western India. This religion was founded between the 7th and 5th centuries B.C., somewhere on in there. This was about the time of Ezekiel and Daniel, as far as our biblical understanding. Jains follow religious leaders called Tirthankaras, or conqueror or savior teacher. A Tirthankara was who they believe has reached the highest level of knowledge in their understanding of things. To attain liberation from the reincarnation cycle, Jains strive to attain three jewels. These three jewels are right knowledge, right faith, and right conduct. Right knowledge is gained through learning the creed of Jainism according to their thinking. Right faith is through believing in that creed. Right conduct is through practicing five different vows. Now, there's two sets of vows for Jainism. One set of vows is for monks and nuns. The first vow that they give, nonviolence and respect for all life. Those are the key ideals of Jainism. This is symbolized by an open palm for peace. Monks often even carry a brush to sweep insects out of the way to avoid harming them. A second vow that monks and nuns take in Jainism, speaking the truth. Number three, not stealing. Number four, chastity. Number five, renunciation of worldly possessions. In fact, this is so extreme at times that sky-clad monks even give up the wearing of clothing. That's a term that they use, sky-clad. They go totally naked. All they carry around is something to sweep the insects out of their way. There's a different set of vows given for the lay people of Jainism. First one is to eat a vegetarian diet. Number two, to be truthful. Number three, be faithful to their marriages. Number four, avoid attachment to possessions. And number five, work in one of the approved professions to avoid violence. In other words, that would imply no killing of animals. You could not work in a profession that would cause you to have to kill an animal. Five supreme beings are revered by Jains. Followers of Jainism will daily bow to the four points of the compass to invoke a blessing from these five supreme beings. The image again of the Tirthankara is at the center of the cosmos. The saints have achieved liberation through the teacher, and they live at the top of the cosmos in a state of bliss. Spiritual teachers to the east lead an order of monks or nuns. All right, so they're the leaders of these monks or nuns. To the south are the teaching monks, and the other monks are to the west. Jainism teaches a life cycle similar to other Indian religions. I believe it's very important for us to understand that. There are an infinite number of immaterial, eternal souls, according to Jainism. They're living in the universe. All right, so these bodiless souls are living in the universe. There's an infinite number of these immaterial, eternal souls. A substance called karma attaches itself to a soul because of worldly actions, and the soul is then entangled in this cycle of rebirth. All right, so this soul is floating around in this bliss in the universe, and all of a sudden they get caught up in this karma. Souls can be reborn as a human, animal, or plant, according to Jainism. Liberation of the soul from accumulated karma is only possible through renunciation of worldly ways. In other words, asceticism and self-discipline. Once a soul attains liberation, called moksha, from the karma, once they have liberation from this karma, it regains a state of bliss, and the soul floats to the top of the universe. Worship of rituals of the Jains are centered around the Tirthankaras. Jains are expected to meditate 48 minutes every day. Why 48 minutes? That's 1/30th of the day. Jains will make pilgrimages to sites in India that are considered sacred to Jainism. Some of these places are related to where they say a Tirthankara supposedly achieved liberation. A practice rarely used today in modern Jainism is a religious self-starvation. This is ultimate renunciation of worldly things according to their thinking, when the person literally rejects food for the sake of religion. Ornate Jain temples, similar to the temples of Hinduism, are dedicated to a Tirthankara. A shrine and image are placed at the center of the temple. Statues of the Tirthankara are anointed and decorated in a special ritual. This statue is washed with milk, water, and 5 nectars. It is then marked and decorated with flowers and jewels. Songs of praise are sung to the Tirthankara, and offerings are left at the image. Again, worship of an idol. Elaborate household shrines are used to perform daily rituals. That's Jainism. Sikhism is a religion based on syncretism, the blending of religious elements from both Hinduism and Islam. Syncretism means to blend more than one thing together. Sikh, S-I-K-H, means student or a disciple. The founder of Sikhism was Guru Nanak. Nanak lived from 1469 to 1539. Supposedly, he heard the call of God while bathing in the river. He lived about the time of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Guru Nanak began Sikhism in the Punjab region between India and Pakistan. Nanak began traveling as a teacher and establishing places of worship for this new religion. He taught that the rituals of Hinduism and Islam actually concealed truth about God. Nanak appointed his successor before his death, and this led to a successive unbroken line of 10 gurus, or enlightened leaders, who gave Sikh doctrine and hymns to the people, to their followers. The symbol of Sikhism, called the Khanda, has a single double-edged sword in the center of it. This represents belief in one God. Also around that sword, then, there's a circle that symbolizes their one God and Sikh unity. That sword and circle are framed by 2 swords symbolizing spiritual and worldly power. The 4th guru founded the holiest city of Sikhism, Amritsar, in the Punjab. Guru Arjan, who lived from 1563 to 1606, was the 5th guru, and he built the golden temple in Amritsar, one of the primary places of Sikhism. The final of the 10 gurus was named Gobind Singh. Gobind Singh lived from 1666 to 1708. He did not name a successor. Sikhs began suffering persecution by this time from other religions around them, because they had gained a large following. Gobind Singh founded the Khalsa, the Army of God, in 1699. The Khalsa was made up of Sikhs who were willing to use weapons in defense of their beliefs. Guru Singh established the Sikh scriptures as the final guru. This final guru, the scriptures of Sikhism, was named Granth Sahib. Followers of Guru Singh established the Sikh empire after his death, and the empire later spread into parts of Afghanistan, Pakistan, and northern India. The British had difficulty conquering the Sikh empire, even though it was much smaller, because of their military might and their unity of spirit. Original members of the Khalsa wore five items which began with the letter K in the Punjabi language. Adults who partake in the Sikh initiation ceremony now wear these items as well. These five items are as follows. Uncut hair. The hair on the head is wound up in a cloth in Sikhism. The beard is allowed to grow long. Knee-length shorts. A short sword. A steel bracelet that's worn on the right wrist. And a small wooden comb symbolizing cleanliness and self-discipline. Sikhs attempt to move through five stages of spirituality to achieve liberation from the cycles of death and rebirth. Of course, reincarnation. These five stages, are living by God's law, self-discipline, grace, knowledge, and truth. Truth is the final union with God's Spirit. Sikhs believe there are five evils which separate a person from God. Ego, anger, greed, lust, and attachment to worldly things. Unlike Hindus who emphasize renouncing the world through asceticism, Sikhs, these followers of Sikhism, emphasize the moral aspects of karma, living well and serving the community. Sikhs have several rituals they observe in their religion. Now, the primary name for the Sikh god is Naam, N-A-M, meaning name. Meditation on the name of God is believed to bring God into the worshiper's being. This is different, again, than meditation according to the Word of God. Worship at the Golden Temple in Amritsar, Punjab, includes prayer in a room having a copy of Guru Granth Sahib, this book, on display. Sikhs are required to remove their shoes and cover their heads before they enter this prayer room. They then bow to the book upon entering the room. A reading of the Guru Granth Sahib is the central part of a Sikh wedding ceremony. After the couple circles the book four times, it is believed that they become a single soul in two bodies. Again, Satan has his counterfeit of what the Word of God has to say. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Again, this couple circles the book four times, and they believe that they become a single soul in two bodies. Children are named by randomly opening the book of the pages of Guru Granth Sahib and using the first letter on the left-hand corner to determine the child's name, the beginning of a child's name. Sikhs will recite verses three times each day. This is referred to as the daily rule. Verses by Guru Nanak are recited in the morning. Nine hymns are sung at sunset. Hymns are recited at night before they go to sleep. The Ardas, a formal prayer, is recited at the end of Sikh ceremonies. This prayer recalls the 10 gurus and requests a blessing from God. Sikh holy days are adaptations of Hindu festivals and are celebrations of the 10 gurus. Again, the focus is on these gurus, not upon the true God of heaven. As we consider an application to our lives related to these Indian religions, I want to ask and want for us to consider, are you ready to share the hope of true Christianity with those in an Indian religion who experiences the despair of endless reincarnations? You think about the despair of that. Somebody who gets caught up in karma is not able to get out of these endless cycles of reincarnations. In fact, past reincarnations affects our future reincarnations, you think about the despair that comes from a religion like this. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26 says, "When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" You see, we don't need to get caught up in this karma. We don't need to do these aims and goals and purposes and all of these good deeds in order to become one with God. God is able to save us. With God, all things are possible. Men cannot save themselves, but with God, all things are possible. 1 Peter chapter 3, even as we consider the fact that we need to be ready, always ready, to share the reason of the hope that is in us. 1 Peter chapter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God," verse 15, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we have opportunity to visit with somebody from India, as we have opportunity to share with them the truth of Jesus Christ, the freedom from bondage that Jesus Christ offers, as we think about the despair of endless reincarnations, let's be ready, always ready, to share the hope of true Christianity with those in bondage to an Indian religion.